Today we're going to be in two chapters, chapter 27 and 28. And this is what I want to do this morning. The answers to your homework for this week and next week, I've copied the answers, and you should be, if you haven't gotten it yet, they're coming around. And so that is just for those of you who love to have the answers, and that'll help you. And then I want to take about an hour teaching you this morning. I think you can turn it down a little bit. I hear it echo. And after I get through with my time, we're not having refreshments this morning because I told my small group leaders, why don't you plan something with your small group after my time? And my life is just crazy. I thought I was going to Austria with my son Sam, and that got canceled. And then I thought my daughter Sissy was having surgery today, and that was canceled. And so it's like every week my life changes. And now today I'm leaving to go to Orlando, of all crazy things, with my son Sam and his fiance and her mom, and we're planning our wedding. So, you know, my life changes from day to day. I never know where I'm going or what I'm going to do. So we are going to have our time together, then hopefully you'll have a time with your small group. Some small groups might want to meet after I get through and discuss their homework. I know a lot of you just like to really do that, and so just after I'm done, just meet with your small group and take it from there. And then when I get through with my time as well, I'm going to give just a little season. We don't have just a lot of time. If you would like to come and share with the group what Bible study has meant to you. Because I think it's so important to share with each other how God's Word has impacted you this year. We've been together now for 30 weeks. Is that not amazing? And I'm wondering how many of you have been here for every week. I've only missed one. Let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of you have made it for 30 straight weeks. That's amazing. That's wonderful. So let's open with a word of prayer, and we're just going to jump right into chapter 27. And it's just so very, very good. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the joy this morning as we've just gotten out of our beds, and your tender mercies have been so fresh and so real and so new for us. And what an honor and a privilege just to get up freely and come to this beautiful room and share our Christian lives together and sit at the banquet table of your living and powerful word. And you don't leave us as orphans. You give us everything we need to know about life and godliness. And it's all wrapped up in your word. And in the power of your Spirit, who comes and takes up residence within us and gives us the power and the grace to walk out what your word is calling us to do. You pray for us, Lord Jesus, seated there at the right hand of our Father. The Spirit within us prays for us as well. We are so blessed to be able to share this beautiful word together. And so as we close our season of Bible study this year, I pray this lesson will speak very powerfully to us. I pray that it will impact our lives. I pray that you would help us to be alert this morning, to give our full attention to your word. And I pray that you'll just bless us, Father, with your presence, and just blow us away this morning as we study together. And may we walk out of that door and be different because we've been in this place studying your word. And may we open our mouths and share the glorious things that we have learned. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we're going to pick up this morning kind of where we left off last week with our study here. And you know, last week we ended with Jesus denying the Lord. such a sad sight as he denied the third time. And then his eyes caught the eyes of Jesus, and it was a very poignant moment in the life of Peter. And the Bible says he fled and he wept bitterly because of his denial. And then we know they took Jesus. He was at the house of Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. They lowered him into a pit. It was probably somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning on Thursday. Well, early Friday morning, actually. And that's where he stayed until they came and got him the next morning. Now, these religious leaders had already broken their law, their rabbinical law. They were having two phases of their trial hastily, and they were having them, number one, at night. That was against their law. And number two, they were having them away from the temple, because the law said you had to have it in the day, in the public, at a certain place in the temple. First, after they captured Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him to the house of Annas. Annas was a very powerful man. Annas was a very evil man. And Annas was a controlling man. In fact, the temple courts, where all the money changers and all the business was going on at the temple, that was called the courts of Annas. And Annas was the man that was getting all the kickbacks. He had been the high priest. And it was odd, because usually in the history of Israel, when you became high priest, you stayed the high priest. But things have changed now under Roman domination, and it's become very political. And so Annas was high priest for a period of around 5 years. And then each of his 5 sons became high priest for a short period of time. And now Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, who is married to his daughter, is now the acting high priest. And so first they take him to Annas. And Annas was unsuccessful in coming up with a charge against Jesus that would justify the death penalty. He just couldn't get a charge. And so he was frustrated, and he sent Jesus back to the house of Caiaphas. And at Caiaphas' house, they had hastily gathered many members of the Sanhedrin, and they were just having this big meeting at night, and it's like after, like between 1 and 3 in the morning. And only when Jesus, while at Caiaphas' house, confessed to being the Christ, confessed to being God's son, that's when they discovered a way to destroy him. And so they convicted him of blasphemy, even though what he said was the truth. And they said, "You're worthy of death." Then they put him in the pit after they had beaten him, hit him with their fist, spat upon him, abused him. These are the religious leaders doing this. Then they lowered him in a pit. And the next morning, very early, they had 2 hurdles that they had to jump in order to kill Jesus. Now, it's amazing to me that in this little short period of time, they're able to pull it off, isn't it? They get him Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and by 9 o'clock the next morning, he's on the cross. Now that tells me God is behind it. And I'll tell you why. He was the Passover lamb. And he was to be crucified on Passover. And God is divinely directing all of the circumstances and the events of the whole thing. Now here are the 2 hurdles that they had to jump in the morning. Number one, they had to devise a way to make their decision appear legal. And number two, because the people knew that all the trials involving the death penalty had to be conducted, number one, in the daytime, number two, in the temple court, They had to wait until the morning of that Passover Friday and then hastily reconvene the Sanhedrin in its legitimate council chamber in the temple. And you can go to Luke 22:66 and find that information. I'm going to be pulling from all of the Gospels this morning, giving you extra information that Matthew doesn't give us. And when you go to Luke, you find out that when they met that morning, very early in that council, they reaffirmed the charges against Jesus, and the verdict was the death penalty. And even though the law said that the death penalty could not be carried out until the third day after it was rendered, and that during that intervening day, the members of the court were to fast, and they were to give time for evidence or testimonies to surface or be discovered on the defendant's behalf. But they were determined to destroy him as quickly as possible. So they dropped all pretense of legality. They themselves were not allowed under Roman domination to administer the death penalty. So they had to convince the Roman governor to give immediately the required permission for Jesus' execution. So, after they had their really fast, trumped up little Sanhedrin meeting in the daytime, in the temple court, they bound Jesus and they led him and they delivered him up to Pilate, who was the governor over Judea. Now, next comes Matthew's brief account of something that happens, because as they're meeting there that morning in the temple court with the Sanhedrin, there's someone watching. Do you know who it is? It's Judas. And so now Matthew is going to take a little side trip, and he's going to tell us about the suicide of Judas. And we get it in the first 10 verses, so let's read them together. And then I'm going to come back to the trial, starting in verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And so he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." All right, let's stop right there. And here we have the brief account of the suicide of Judas. Now here Judas is watching in the early morning as Jesus is being condemned to death by the religious leaders. And as he's watching, this enormous guilt of his treachery is just dawning on him. And this is a devastating sight to him. After all, only 11 other men in all of history have had the intimate, personal relationship that he has had with the Son of God. Now let that sink in. He was exposed to God's perfect truth. He was exposed to God's love and compassion and power and kindness and forgiveness and grace. Is it not incomprehensible that Judas was with Jesus all that time and did not take so much as the first step of faith? And listen, his hypocrisy was so deceptive that even when Jesus on that night predicted that one of them would betray him, no one suspected Judas, no one. But he became the willing instrument of Satan. You know, he really had no desire whatsoever to serve. And there he was standing. And he didn't try to rescue Jesus. He didn't try to save Jesus. He didn't try to defend Jesus. But he was under tremendous pressure of the guilt of what he had done. And so in an attempt to ease his own conscience, he goes back to the religious leaders. He tries to return the money. And he confesses that he has betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't come to Jesus' defense. I want you to see that. Nor did he seek forgiveness from the Lord. Now, despite his confession, he had not changed his mind about who Jesus was or his need for salvation. He just wanted relief from the guilt that was tormenting him. So he threw the money into the temple and went away and hung himself. Now, if you go to Acts 1:18, you find there that when Judas hung himself, he hung himself, obviously, on a very weak branch. Because Acts 1:18 tells us that he fell headlong, and when he did, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. It's not a pretty sight. Now, let's go back to the trial. That was a detour that Matthew takes. Let's look at verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by chief priests and elders, Jesus made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather than a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all of the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, after reporting Judas's suicide, Matthew just picks right back up with the trial. Now, this is the Roman secular part of the trial that we're seeing here. They have to have permission of the Roman governor before they can enforce the death penalty. Now, I want you to know it's early Friday morning. It's probably 5:00 in the morning. And they're at Pilate's temple. John 18:28 tells us they were at the Praetorium. And that's the governor's residence in Jerusalem. And that also served as a judgment hall where he would have matters brought before him. And it was probably located in Jerusalem in what was known as the Fortress of Antonia. And the religious leaders were celebrating Passover later that day. Now here, do you remember last week we talked about the Passover? The lamb had to be sacrificed at the temple between the hours of 3 and 5. And then the Passover meal would start at 6. The Sabbath began at 6 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And it went from 6 on Friday to 6 on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. Now the religious leaders were really wanting to get this thing done quick because they had to have their Passover meal. Now, if you go to another gospel, you find out that the religious leaders would not go in to the praetorium. They made him come out. You know why? Because to go into the place of a Gentile would have defiled them. They couldn't be defiled. They had to celebrate the Passover meal. Oh, they were so careful. Took care of every little minute detail of their law while they are sacrificing the very Son of God. Now in John 18, Pilate asks, "What accusation do you have against this man?" And in verse 30, they rebuked with sarcasm and with arrogance, and they said this, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate knew they were jealous of Jesus. In Luke 23:2, they also charged Jesus with being an insurrectionist, of undermining Roman taxation, and even of claiming to be a competing political ruler. So Pilate questions Jesus. And Jesus' first response to Pilate, and we see this in John 18:34, was a question. And this is what Jesus said. "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you this about me?" About him being the Christ. And Pilate retorts in verse 35 of John 18, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done?" And then Jesus replies to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And then Pilate says, "Well, are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus replies, "It is as you say." And the whole while, the religious leaders are out in the crowd, and this huge crowd is gathered, and they're stirring up the people. And Luke reports that they just keep on insulting and insisting and stirring up the people. And they say, "He teaches all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even to this place." Now, what was the Lord's attitude? He made no answer. Now, that just amazed Pilate. Yet, I want you to see Pilate was really convinced of the innocence of Jesus. He realized the chief priests and religious leaders were jealous and that they were bullying the crowds. But this was the deal with Pilate. He was kind of in a precarious situation politically. And he didn't want to start a riot with the Jews. And we learn from Luke that when Pilate heard the Jewish leaders mention that Jesus had stirred people up from Galilee all the way to here, Galilee. Ding, ding, ding. Did you say he was from Galilee? Now, who was the leader over the area of Galilee? Do you remember? Who is it? It's Herod Antipas. Now, where have you heard of him? Who did he kill? John the Baptist. You know, he was a crazy man. He was a maniac. And so when Pilate hears that Jesus had ministered in Galilee, he really doesn't want the blood of Jesus on his hands. So he says, "Great, I'm going to get him off my back. I'm going to send him to Herod Antipas, just whoso happens to be in Jerusalem this very day." And so he sends them to see Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was very excited. He had not seen Jesus. He really wanted to see Jesus. He had heard a lot about Jesus. He wanted Jesus to do some tricks for him. And so Jesus is brought before him. But Jesus stands before Herod Antipas and says nothing. He's absolutely silent. And so Herod mocks him, Herod mistreats him, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And I'm just giving you extra details that Matthew doesn't give us. What about the crowd? They're just mindlessly going along with whatever the leaders are telling them. Now listen to the words in Luke 23, 13 through 15. This is what it says. He summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you," this is Pilate talking now, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Now that was Pilate's words. And then listen to what John 19:14 says. It tells us that this was about the sixth hour, and that would be 6 o'clock in the morning. Now all of this is going on. And by now a very large crowd is gathering. And then the message comes to Pilate from his wife. "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered greatly in my dreams because of him." And so Pilate really wants to release him. And so he says, "Who will I release? You want Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Barabbas." "Well, what shall I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." And the crowd is just getting louder. And Pilate is so afraid of a riot, he brings out a basin of water, he washes his hands and says, "His blood be upon you." And then Luke gives us an interesting slant to the story. In Luke 23:16, it says, at the end of Jesus' second hearing before Pilate, the governor's intention had been just to punish him and release him, but the Jews would not settle for that. They insisted on death. So therefore, he says, "Okay, have your way." He releases Barabbas to the wishes of the crowd, and he has Jesus scourged and delivered to be crucified. Now, I want to talk about scourging for a minute. The Roman soldiers would take a very short handled, wooden handled instrument, and it would be full of several leather thongs, and each one would be tipped with a very sharp piece of metal or bone. They would take the person to be scourged, however you say that. They would take their wrists and tie them together and hang them from a post, and their feet would dangle. And their skin would be very taut as they dangled there. Often there were two soldiers doing the scourging. One would scourge, then the other would scourge. One would scourge, then the other would scourge. When they would take the straps and lash at the back of the victim, the muscles in the back would be completely lacerated. Veins and arteries would be torn open. It was not uncommon for the kidneys, the spleen, and the other organs just to be exposed. Many died of the scourging before they were taken out for execution. And Jesus was so weakened by it that he was unable to carry his cross. And they would strip you down totally naked to do this. Now let's look at verses 27 through 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Now a cohort was 600 soldiers. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. They put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now, the execution of Jesus, I don't know, I cannot express to you in words or teach this properly. I'm at a loss. It was the vilest expression of evil in all of human history. And I just hear the evil deeds and the evil words that were going all on around that cross and the crucifixion and the abuse. And it just defies description. But I want you to think about these soldiers. They were hardened men. They were under the orders of the governor. They did this all the time. In fact, I read there had been like 300,000 crucifixions of Jews in Rome. It wasn't abnormal. And so they took Jesus. And before they crucified him, they made a public sport out of him. And they got this whole Roman cohort, about 600 people, that was a fun time, to come and watch. And to them, it was just simply another condemned prisoner that they were to abuse as much as they wanted to. And their torment of Jesus was wicked, it was inexcusable, but it was actually done out of spiritual ignorance. Now, I want you to know, he's coming to this time of abuse now, and his face is already swollen. He's bleeding profusely from the scourging. And by the way, sometimes the scourging, when they did it, the leather straps would wrap around to the belly and rip it open as well. And it wasn't uncommon for you to be completely disemboweled in a scourging. You've got to get in your mind what he looked like. We have this picture of Jesus on the cross with a little trickle of blood coming down his face. But he was hamburger meat. They played him as a fool who claimed to be a king. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They placed a reed in his hand. They kneeled down before him. They mocked him. They spat upon him. Isaiah says they pulled his beard out. Then they took that reed and they began to beat him on the head with it. And from John, in John 19:3, it says there as well that they beat him with their fist. And they loved doing this. There was no concern for his suffering. They're only wanting to aggravate his agony, because these are men who have been trained to torture and trained to kill. And they find great joy in it. They're without kindness, without sympathy. This is a joke. He's bloody from head to foot. His face is unrecognizable. He's hardly human. And this is what Isaiah says about him. "There is no beauty that we should desire him. It's a brutal amusement. And he endures it all. And he never says a word. He offers no resistance. He is willing to suffer for sinners." Now, we learn from John that during this time, Pilate brought Jesus out before the Jews, asserting again He found no guilt in him. And Jesus again stood on the porch with the robe, with the thorns, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate said, "Go for it, crucify him." And when he told Jesus that, I think it was in John, that he had the power of life and death over him, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." He tried once again to release him. And the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. What shall I do with your king? Behold, the man." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate was frustrated. He was exhausted. And so he delivered him to be crucified. His body was completely depleted of strength. And so a passerby coming from the country named Simon bore the cross for him all the way to Golgotha. And there they crucified him. Now, I was reading and studying this week, and then it says, "And they crucified him." And I thought, that's it? And they crucified him? I mean, there are no details. There's not, they hammered this nail, then they hammered that nail. There's no descriptives. There's no nothing. It doesn't say a thing. It just says, "And they crucified him." He just runs by it. Because the Bible is not preoccupied with the physical events of the cross. It never gives us the agony of Jesus. It never describes his own feeling. I mean, the only thing glimpse we see of it is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's agonizing. I want to read something. I meant to turn to this on page 255. Give me a sec. I thought this was interesting. In his book, The Life of Christ, a man named Frederick Farrar describes crucifixion as the following. Listen carefully. "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuous torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened when a victim took several days to die. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death the unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us to realize the agony of the death of our Lord. It was a horrendous death. And so the cross. This is why Jesus came. He came for this hour to die on the cross. The cross is the very climax of the plan of God. And I'm in absolute awe and wonder of God's glory and grace and love as he allowed his son to hang on that cross. Matthew gives us the crucifixion from the standpoint of the wickedness of men. And we read of their wicked hands that were ordained by God to bring it all to pass. And I just can't describe how that affects me as I've studied this week. The agony of the cross. It almost makes me feel like I'm witnessing the worst natural disaster you could ever imagine and the horror of it. And to stand there and watch it. And then they hung the sign over his head, Jesus, the King of the Jews, for everyone to read. And on either side, two criminals. And we see here that they insulted him too, but Luke 23, verse 42 and 43 tell us that one of those criminals is going to come to faith in Christ. And everyone before the cross is insulting him and mocking him and taunting him and scoffing him. That brings us to 45 through 53. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, and among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now the cross was attended by miracles, and I want to give you six of them here. Number one was supernatural darkness. Now the sixth hour is noon, 12 o'clock. So from 12 o'clock to the ninth hour, and that's 3 o'clock, there was darkness. And I told you earlier, the crucifixion began at 9 in the morning, and I find that out from Mark 15:25. So he's been hanging on the cross now since 9 in the morning. And at noon, there's this supernatural darkness that begins. As I was studying this week, it was interesting that there are reports in extra-biblical literature that suggest that that darkness was a worldwide darkness. Here's the second miracle that we see there, or the second thing I want to point out, is that Jesus was alienated or separated from the Father. I don't know how to put that on your handout. Okay. And then when it gets 3 o'clock at the ninth hour, Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the only time recorded in Scripture where Jesus does not address God as Father. And this is because God the Father had turned his back on Jesus. Because Jesus was what? Jesus had become what? Sin. Now this is a tremendous mystery. How God could turn his back on his Son and how Jesus could somehow become sin. Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand just this thing, and he came away as confused as he was when he went in. But God had forsaken his Son. Because he was the substitute. He was the sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb. Isaiah 53:5 says it this way. The Son took upon himself our transgressions, our iniquities. Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Galatians 3:13. And he became a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. 1 John 4:10. He became the propitiation for our sins. Now let me listen. He not only bore our sin, listen, he became sin for us. He did it that you and I might be released from the penalty of our sin. Now this is why he came to earth. This is it. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20:28. And it's a mystery. And this separation time where he actually became sin, it's so profoundly deep we cannot fathom it. And not only did he suffer physically, but what? I mean, how can we even describe the incomparable loss of being separated from God the Father? And soon after he cried out, we say, verse 50 says, he yielded up his spirit. And that's the third point. He willingly sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. And what I want you to see here is he wasn't on the cross just gradually fading away, his life ebbing out until he died. It says with a loud voice, he cried out and yielded up his spirit. And that word yielded up means he let it go. He sent it away. And the fact that he had a loud voice, that tells us he had a good bit of strength left. And I want you to know, no one took his life. He willingly yielded it up. And then the fourth thing, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And you know, in the holy place, there, you know, when you went into the temple, you went in several. And then right in the center was this perfect square place. And it was the holy place, and it was divided by a very, very, very thick curtain. It was very ornate. It was predominantly blue, and it separated the holy place, and the other side was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that place was separated by that veil. And when Jesus gave up his spirit, immediately that was torn. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. What's going on at the temple? Thousands and thousands of sacrificial lambs are being sacrificed. People are there thronging the courts of the temple. And suddenly that curtain is torn in half. Now what is God saying? And this is what he's saying. You now have access into my holy presence because of the death of my Son. I'm throwing open my presence to all who come in his name. And you know what Hebrews says? Come boldly to the throne of grace. You can enter in to the throne of grace. Come boldly. And here's the fifth thing I want you to see. The earth shook and rocks were split. This is the second great earthquake that we've had. Number 6, tombs were opened. And I want you to notice, some people were resurrected, but we don't see them until after the Lord's resurrection. And then let's read 54-56 for a few more details. Did I read that all right? I've already read that. Let's read about his burial, 57-66. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Let's see, I wanted to go through 66. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now Jesus died at 3 p.m. I want you to get the time with me. The Sabbath begins at 6. The evening hours are from 3 to 6 p.m. And listen, Joseph of Arimathea not only was a rich man, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was also, according to Mark, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he was known as a good and righteous man. He was always following Jesus and learning from a distance. And he got courage, and he went and asked Pilate for the body. And John's gospel tells us it wasn't just him. Guess who was with him? Does anybody know? Nicodemus was with him. Nicodemus was a very prominent Pharisee, and Nicodemus had brought with him about 100 pounds of spices. And so they take him to the tomb, and the two Marys are there, the mother of James and Mary Magdalene, and they're engulfed in deep sorrow. And they take the body and they lay it in the grave. Now let's go to chapter 28 and read verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. You know, the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. Everything that we are, everything we believe, everything we ever hope to be, everything is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. There would be no Christianity without the resurrection. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity, and the resurrection is the why. The first sermon ever preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2 was a sermon on the resurrection. He's preaching again in chapter 4, it's a sermon on the resurrection. Again in chapter 2, it's a sermon on the resurrection. Stephen preaches in chapter 7, a sermon on the resurrection. Philip in chapter 8, Paul in 9 and 13, and all the way to the end of Acts in chapter 28, sermons on the resurrection. You come to the epistles. The theme of the epistles are the resurrection. And then you go to Revelation, and it begins right there that the one who has the right to take back the title deed to the earth, he is the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. The whole theme of the New Testament is the resurrection. You and I meet on Sunday. You know why? It's Resurrection Day. Do you know what day the Sabbath is? It's Saturday. That's the last day of the week. You and I meet on the first day of the week. I want to read you what Spurgeon wrote. I like this. We gather together on the first rather than the seventh day of the week, because redemption is even a greater work than creation, and more worthy of commemoration, and because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest which follows the resurrection. Like the apostles, we meet on the first day of the week and hope that Jesus may stand in our midst and stay and say, "Peace be unto you." Our Lord has lifted the Sabbath from the old and rusty hinges whereon the law had placed it long before, and has set it on the new golden hinges which his love has fashioned. He has placed our rest day not at the end of the week of toil, but at the beginning of the week, which is rest that remaineth for the people of God. Every first day of the week, we should meditate on the resurrection of our Lord and seek to enter into the fellowship with him in his risen life. Now, I just love it in Matthew, because Matthew is going to allow us to look at the resurrection through the emotions of women. So we're going to look at the resurrection emotionally, through the heart and the soul of some precious, loving women. It's Sunday morning. It is the third day the Lord has been in the grave. Now let's talk about that. He was in the grave part of Friday. He was in the grave all of Saturday. And now he's been in the grave early morning of Sunday. And so it's still dark. And they're on their way. They're full of grief. They're full of sorrow. They love the Lord more than they loved anyone. They loved him uniquely. And I was just thinking about this week, that women have such a tremendous capacity for love and devotion. They administered with Jesus in Galilee. They were the ones attending to his needs. They provided food, hospitality. They gave up their money and their resources to carry on the Galilean ministry. And they had come with Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they had been there at the cross. And they had been there when Joseph and Nicodemus buried him. And now they're back. They're back on the third day. They're loyal. They're devoted. They're loving, and they're sympathetic. Where are the disciples? Who knows? Where are the women? They're there. Now, Matthew just tells us about two of them. But if you compare all of the Gospels, you'll find out there are really more than two. If you go to Mark, you find out that Salome, the mother of James and John, and the wife of Zebedee, was with them. And you find out that Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, who was a steward of Herod, was there. And then the Gospel of John only mentions one, Mary Magdalene. So we have a group of women, and they're coming early. Now, why are they coming? They're bringing what? Spices. What do you do with spices? You put them on the dead body. You say, well, didn't Nicodemus put 100 pounds? Yes. But you know what? They wanted to do something. They wanted to come and put spices. And verse 2 tells us there was a great earthquake. Now, what caused that earthquake? Well, Matthew tells us an angel descended. And when he did, there was an earthquake. And verse 3 tells us his face was blazing like lightning, brilliant, flashing. And verse 4 says it literally knocked the guards unconscious. Were the women afraid? Yeah, they were afraid. But the angel sustained them. In verse 5, he tells them, don't be afraid. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And you see, they were coming to see a corpse. They weren't coming to see a resurrection. And I just love this. The angel says, he is not here. He is raised just as he said. And then if you go to Luke, it says, and then they remember the Lord's words. Oh, so that's what he meant when he said, and the third day I'll be raised. And then in verse 6, The angel says, come look where he was laying. And they go inside. And when they get inside, Luke tells us another angel appears. One sitting at where the head of Jesus was, and one sitting at where the foot of Jesus was. And then in verse 7, go quickly. Tell his disciples, he's risen. Now, why were the women the first one to experience the resurrection? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were the ones that were there. If the men had been there, they would have experienced it as well. But they were there. And then as they're running with great joy, the Bible says, can you imagine the joy? And they're running to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus meets them and greets them. And if you go to the Greek, it's like Jesus says, good morning. Hello. How wonderful. And when they see him, they stop and they embrace him. And they hold on to his feet, the Bible says. They were not holding on to an apparition. It was the bodily resurrected Lord. And they adored him and they praised him and they worshiped him and they honored him. Let me read you what Professor Thomas Arnold, who was the author of this famous 3-volume History of Rome, and he was an appointee to the chair of modern history at Oxford University in England. Let me tell you what he says. Are y'all impressed? The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up a most important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy my own self. I've been used for many years to studying the histories of other times and examining and weighing the evidence of all those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. And when you come to Matthew's gospel, it's just such a simple glimpse. He just states it in such common terms. And the women run to tell everybody else. Well, what does the resurrection mean? And I put this on your handout. Number one, it means the word of God is true. The word of God is true. Jesus told them over and over again, I will rise. Number two, it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He's deity. Just as he claimed to be. He has power over death. Number three, it proves that salvation is complete. Because on the cross, he conquered sin and death and rose victorious. Number four, it proves that the church is established. You remember in Matthew 16, where he said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the resurrection proved that death cannot stop him from building the church. Number five, it proves that judgment is coming. Because you know what? The judge is alive. He has the power to raise the dead, and he's going to judge the dead. Number six, it proves that heaven is waiting. Because he said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Then comes a few verses about the lie and a cover-up. Let's look at them quickly. Verses 11 through 15. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Well, you know, that makes perfect sense, because if you were going to steal a body, you would really take time to carefully lay out the grave clothes on the slab. You wouldn't be in income haste, would you? Verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, when he says and is to this day, he's talking about the day in which he's writing. It's been 30 years since the resurrection. And that's still going around, that report. Now, here were the 3 points. We're going to bribe the soldiers. We're going to spread a lie about the body. And then we're going to protect those soldiers from Pilate in case they get in trouble. Now let's look, lastly, verses 16 through 20. I love these verses. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." This is the mission of the church. You know, if fellowship were the only mission of the church, well, the Lord would just take us on to heaven. We could fellowship there. And if knowing truth was the only mission of the church, well, the Lord could just take us on to heaven where we'd know truth perfectly. But this is what Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I do what? Send you." And I want you to hear me. I've been talking a long time up here. Fellowship, teaching, praise, they're wonderful parts of being a Christian. But they are not the mission of the church. That's just the preparation for the mission. The mission of the church is winning the lost. Write it down. The mission of the church is winning the lost. Now, just like in athletics, an athlete is going to take hours and hours of training for the game. But the actual goal of athletics is the game. It's not the training. Do you see what I'm saying? The game is the reason for the training. And our fellowship, and our worship, and our praise, and our Bible study, and all of that wonderful part of being in the church and being a Christian, that is the preparation for the winning of the lost world. Many Christians are so fascinated with the process, and they have no thought for the actual goal. It's so easy to get preoccupied and show little commitment to actually winning the lost. You know what? We've barely tapped into it in our churches. We were sitting in there and sharing, and somebody said, "Well, they visited our church, but they didn't feel welcome." That just grieves my heart. We ought to be about bringing people into our churches. We're so far away from where we need to be. And so the disciples obeyed the Lord. They went to a mountain that he told them to go to. Now, we don't know where that mountain is. They knew. And the journey from Jerusalem to Galilee would have taken about a week. We're not told if the disciples were the only ones present. And I never had thought about this. But most Bible commentaries believe that there was probably a group of 500 people on that mountain that day. And the moment Jesus appeared, it says the disciples worshiped him. And before he gives this great commission, he establishes his authority. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, because I have all authority given to me, you are to do something. And the main command is this: make disciples." That's the main command. That's the whole thrust of the Great Commission. Now, who is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a person who has accepted and submitted himself to Jesus. Your boss, no matter what that looks like in my life, I'm willing. And you've given me your spirit, and you've given me a new nature. And because of that, I can obey. And I honor to please you. So make disciples. Be fishers of men. And it involves three parts. Number one, go. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The church is not to wait for the world to come to its doors. It is to go into the world. Does that convict you this morning? The church is not to wait for the world to come to its doors. It's to go to the world. And then number two, baptizing. Go into all the world, baptizing. And although the act of baptism has absolutely no saving benefit or power, it does not save you, it is commanded by Christ of his followers. It is God ordained and it is commanded. And you're to get it in the right order. Salvation, then baptism. I had to be rebaptized because you know what? I was baptized and then I got saved. And that was not the right order. And I had to be rebaptized. It is a designated sign of the believer and his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a public testimony. It is an act you do in obedience to the Lord. Now listen, 3,000 souls were saved at Pentecost and they were immediately baptized. Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. They stopped the chariot so he could be what? Baptized. As soon as Paul received back his sight after his conversion, guess what? He was baptized. And when Cornelius and his household were saved, Peter ordered them to be baptized. And then the third thing, teaching them. Teaching. This is my favorite part. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the church's mission is not just to go out and bring in, but also to go out, bring in, and do what? Teach. Teach. We're called to live lives of obedience, but listen to me. How can you be obedient if you don't know what God's Word says? And I'll say this, it's a lifelong task of every believer, every believer. And then Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. From the present time until I come back, I will be with you. I love that. Now Jesus prayed in John 17, and I mentioned it a while ago. I want to close with it. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. There's a verse in Proverbs that I love, and it says, those who are wise win souls. And I pray as we close this study in Matthew that we will be wise. I hope you've gained a more intimate knowledge of your Lord. I hope it's increased in your heart a heart of thanksgiving and a heart that's got just more love for the Lord and what he's done for you. It's given you a more zeal, a more passion, loving him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I hope you're radical. Just be radical. For the Lord. And then as we walk out of this door today, may we be about the Great Commission. In Walmart, getting your car washed, playing on your tennis team, if you're in the junior auxiliary, wherever you go, at your job, think, I'm going into my world. I'm going into my world making disciples. Taking care of your grandbabies. They're my favorite disciples. Investing yourself for the life of others. I've loved this study. It's done so much for me personally as well. I hope it has you. And now I want to close with the time of testimony. And who would come and be first? I've asked my small group leaders to come lead the way. Is there one that has a heart? Do you want to turn the corner of our barrier? Who will come be first? You'll do it, okay. You don't want to miss anyone.